Good morning. It's great to be with you. And as John said, my name's Hugh. For those of you who don't know me, just live up the road. Normally come to the 11:15 service. And I'm also a local GP across the road, whichever direction it is, that way. And I mention that partly to explain, if I didn't know better, I'd have thought I'd been given this passage on purpose. So a woman had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she got worse. That's a great place to start with. It's obviously pre-NHS, first thing to say. But it does give me comfort because I'm not the only one who is either slightly amused or annoyed by this part, because in the Gospel of Luke, you may know, Luke tells the same story of the woman who had been bleeding for many years, and he simply says, she could not get better, and forgets to mention the fact that she'd spent all her money on all these useless doctors. So I think I'm with Luke on this one. That's a complete side note, but I thought I'd get that part out of the way. As you know, we're going through the book of Mark over the next few weeks, and many of you have been reading it with us each day or each week, and looking particularly at the disciples, excuse me. And then the nominal title for this week's passage was that the disciples have faith in Jesus. The disciples have faith in Jesus. Now, the first thing that struck me, and may now strike you, as you look at this passage, is in actual fact, this passage had nothing to do with the faith of the disciples. There's no mention of the disciples being commended for their faith. The two people, the two heroes, if you like, of this passage, those who had the faith, were an unknown woman, probably an outcast because she'd been bleeding for that long, which made her unclean, and the opposite extreme, a religious leader. Jesus says to the woman, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." And to Jairus, the religious leader, "Don't be afraid, just believe." So in fact, actually, no mention of the disciples and their faith. In fact, you might remember last week's passage when the disciples are in the boat and the storm comes. Jesus says the opposite. It says, "Oh, you of little faith." So we have a situation where we have the disciples who have given up everything to go and follow Jesus, and yet an unknown woman, a religious leader called Jairus, are commended for their faith, in fact, possibly healed, and even Jairus' daughter raised to life because of their faith. This woman and Jairus, never heard of before, never heard of again, and yet it's their faith that are commended. And faith often leads to more questions. Faith often leads to more questions. And I wonder whether this is part of the paradox of faith, and actually faith being a paradox. Now, I don't know when you're sat there on your chair, I don't know how you consider or how you describe your own faith, whether you would say, "Well, I've just popped in this week to visit, and I wouldn't say I had any faith at all." Maybe you're would describe your faith as small or growing, maybe large and fantastic. But I'm sure that many of us, if not all of us, have questions about faith. So I'm just going to give you a few seconds just to think of any questions you might have about faith, about your faith, about faith in general. What questions would you have? I'm not going to ask you to repeat them out aloud, but what questions would you have about faith? So obviously, if I had time, I'd love to come down and just answer all your questions for you about faith. And just as obviously, I couldn't. I want to have similar questions to you. But we all have questions about faith. And I wonder whether actually part of faith is actually having questions. And this is part of the paradox of faith. And looking in the Bible and what other passages tell us about faith would support that. Many of you will know that in Hebrews chapter 11, when Paul writes this long letter to the church at Hebrews, he spends a whole chapter talking about faith. And in fact, starts by giving us a definition of faith. So this should be helpful. Obviously, this should just clarify. Maybe your question is, well, what is faith? Well, here you go. We've got a definition to clarify that answer. Beginning of Hebrews 11, it says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It sounds good, and it is obviously good and meaningful. I'm not sure it clarifies anything. Sure of what we hope for. Now, I hope that Middlesbrough win the playoffs and end up in the Premier League. Am I sure that's going to happen? Absolutely not. Being certain, I mean, the things we're usually certain of are those right in front of us, things that we can see and touch. And yet faith is being certain of what we do not see. It's a paradox. And then the whole of this chapter goes on, you may know, and describes all these amazing men and women of faith and all the amazing stories, some of the amazing stories we read about in the Old Testament. Talks about Abraham a lot, talks about Noah, Jacob and Joseph, all these great men and women of faith. Goes on to say these amazing things that they did. Says that through faith they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions even, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. Women received back their dead. We've heard that in the story this morning. Raised to life again. So this is a bit clearer. This just tells us more about faith. If you have faith, these amazing things happen. Or do they? Halfway through one verse, without no warning at all, we go from women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released. They were put in prison. They were jeered and flogged. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. So even the definition of these great men and women of faith, what does your life look like if you have faith, seems to be a paradox, some sort of contradiction going on here. That either you have this amazing, fantastic life and you escape things, or you don't. In Acts, you may know the story of Peter and his miraculous escape from prison, even getting angels coming down to help him escape. Amazing, miraculous story. Peter was one of the early church leaders. And yet, in the same chapter, the beginning of the chapter, James, who was also one of the first church leaders, was put to death by Herod. Seems to be a bit of a paradox going on here. I was thought quite long and hard, actually, about whether to share this story with you, because I don't want to belittle at all the pain that some people went through. But for me, I've always remembered this as a really powerful example of this. So I decided I would share it. 18 years ago, we were part of a different church family, and we had two sets of friends, two families, also part of the church family, people of faith. And the women in both families became pregnant. Fantastic news for both of them. The women in both families found out they were going to have twins. Maybe not so good. No, kidding. Obviously, even better news. I stand here as having twins myself. Then came the time to deliver. One of our friends gave birth to two fantastic, healthy twin girls who turned 18 a few months ago. The other family, she lost both twins in childbirth and almost died herself. that doesn't do anything apart from raise questions and leads to this paradox. How come? Why? We don't know. And there are other, maybe not quite so serious or stirring examples of this paradox of faith that we go through. We know that Jesus talked about us having a childlike faith. We're going to be baptizing Rosie in the next service and welcoming her into the family of faith. So it's good news for her anyway. But again, that raises questions. Well, obviously, it's not about intellect. It's not about maybe even having those questions answered if we're to have a childlike faith. And then a more encouraging one. In a couple of weeks' time, when we get up to Mark chapter 9, we read about a man whose son was healed by Jesus. And Jesus, when he says to the man, just believe, the man replies, I do believe. help me overcome my unbelief. And this sense that I think many of us have of, yes, I believe. But also, God, just help me a bit with any unbelief I might have as well. When I was at university in my first year particularly, I confess I didn't do as much work as maybe I should have, which may not be good news for those of you who come to see me as patients. So apologies for that. But I promise I did make up for it afterwards, and I did pass all my exams, etc. But I spent most of first year actually chatting to friends. I just discovered Christianity as a faith myself. And so I spent hours and hours, day and night, chatting to friends, finding out more stuff, answering questions. And I remember vividly two friends who used to come around and just ask question after question. And I would either answer them if I knew the answer, or if I didn't, I would go and ask someone else and find an answer for them, or even go and read some books. Didn't have Google in those days. Actually, you know, these things, books, I had to go and read a book and find the answer. And then I'd come back with the answer and we'd discuss it a bit more. And then finally, I can't even remember what the question was they asked, but there was a question, and I just said, do you know what? I don't know the answer to that question, but what I do know is that I know enough, and I've experienced enough, that actually this is for me for the rest of my life, to follow Jesus. They said nothing at the time, but the next morning, I still remember, there was a little note under my door from both of them saying, Hugh, we thought that we had to know the answer to every question before we could try out this faith. But now we realize we don't. We want to give it a go. And so maybe actually these questions, this paradox, is part of faith. So paradox. So a paradox is a seeming contradiction, an apparent contradiction. Now you can get some pretty pointless and meaningless paradoxes. If I say this sentence to you, this statement is false, that's actually a paradox, isn't it? Because either it's true, in which case it's false, or if it's false, it's actually true. Don't spend more than about 2 seconds thinking about that. But it's pointless, meaningless. You may know the rhyme, one of my favorite rhymes as a kid, you know, one fine day in the middle of the night, two dead men got up to fight, etc., etc. And again, it's meaningless, totally lacking any sense. And yet maybe faith is the opposite. Maybe rather than lacking meaning, faith has actually got more meaning than we can actually comprehend. Maybe rather than being pointless and empty, it's actually too full of meaning. It points to a reality beyond our natural understandings. And that would fit in with other things. Jesus was both God and man. We believe in a God who is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and one at the same time. God is all-powerful, and yet he gives us free will. These are the paradoxes of our faith. G.K. Chesterton, when we were talking about the cross, said, because it has a paradox in its center, it can grow without changing. Because the cross being at the center of our faith, because it's actually a paradox, it can grow without changing. So maybe paradox is, in fact, an essential component of our faith. So to finish with, back to the passage we were looking at, as well as the questions and the paradox, what can we learn from this passage about faith when Jairus, this religious leader, and this outcast woman seem so opposites? They seem so different. And yet they had something in common that we read about in this passage. Both of them fell at his feet. They both came to Jesus and fell at his feet. So this week, in my prayers, I decided to give it a go. And during my prayer time, I prayed flat on my face. And I've got a couple of lessons to share with you from my experience of praying flat on my face. Firstly, it's not very comfortable, especially if you try and do it for too long. Secondly, especially if you try and do it too long, it's quite hard to get up afterwards. And I've turned 50 this year, and those of you older than me, maybe I wouldn't recommend doing it in case you need some help getting back up again. Third lesson was, you can't actually look up when you're lying flat on your face. I mean, maybe if you've got a super extendable neck. Both Jairus and the woman came to see Jesus, fell flat on his face, flat on their face, which actually meant they could no longer see Jesus. Bit of a paradox there. Before I mention this lesson, just to reinforce, we have several kids. Some of them are quite young. And I've discovered how to be slightly careful where you lie down flat on your face in our house, because some places maybe are slightly dirtier than other places. Now, if we think that, or if I experienced that in the 21st century Western indoors, what about in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, outdoors? Both Jairus and the woman would have been absolutely caked with dirt and dust, lying flat down in front of Jesus. And finally, it's a place of real vulnerability. One time when I was praying, one of my kids did come into the room, and I was slightly surprised he didn't immediately come over and start jumping on me and walking all over me, because he could have, without any hesitation at all. It's an amazing place of vulnerability, lying down flat in front of someone. So both Jairus and the woman came to Jesus humbly, with complete abandonment, with vulnerability, and with desperateness. And maybe that's the place where we're called to be. Whatever our questions may be, we don't know what questions Jairus and the women had. We don't know what they knew, what they believed. But they came to Jesus with humility and vulnerability. And we're called to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking. And maybe that's what we're meant to do, humbly, vulnerably with God. And I think appropriately, I'm going to maybe finish with a paradox of what we do with this. Because at the same time as these questions that we all have, this paradox, this trying to grapple, wrestle with these questions of faith, it is also very simple. Mark Twain is quoted as saying, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." Jesus very clearly calls us to love God and to love our neighbor. That's the simplicity of our faith. And maybe we're called to live that out at the same time as taking those questions to God, asking, seeking, and knocking with vulnerability and with humility. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you'll teach us lessons from this passage which talks of an unknown woman and a religious leader coming to you humbly, vulnerably, and desperately. We ask that you would enable us to do the same. And yet at the same time as we wrestle with unanswered questions and with paradoxes, we ask that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that we could go and live out this faith, loving you and loving our neighbour. In Jesus' name, amen.